Good morning, my beloved. I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 13. Let me add verse 13 because it's important. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. I want you to keep your Bibles open to Acts 13. We are preaching through the book of Acts, and the last time we were together, we saw in chapter 12 two important things. James and Peter are arrested. James is beheaded by Herod, but an angel frees Peter, and he continues his ministry. We wondered why God would allow one to die and the other to escape. And if you would, look at the very last verse in chapter 12. You do have your Bibles. Let's actually look at verse 24 and 25. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now, that last verse in chapter 12 sets up our text today. Paul and Barnabas, they were taking with them a young man named John Mark, and they don't know it, but this chapter in the church's history is about to open up, and everything changes after this. You will see that. It also is the beginning of many difficulties. Have you heard of Murphy's Law? Nothing is as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you think. And if anything can go wrong, it will. Along this first missionary journey, it did. I don't know why Christians expect things to be easy as followers of Jesus Christ. It was never easy for him. And he has called us to follow him and to face life the way he faced life. It's not going to be easy, and you're going to see in this text today how hard it is. Being a Christ follower is no guarantee against calamity or catastrophe or conflict. But for some, the call is just too hard. This young man, John Mark, in verse 13, this is Barnabas' cousin, his younger cousin. Scholars tell us that he came from a wealthy family in Jerusalem. And Barnabas wanted to take him along on this journey. And the things that he experienced frightened him so, apparently, that he left Paul and Barnabas and returned to Jerusalem. And the call of God on his life was not temporary. It was forever. We know, bless his heart, this young man, John Mark, he does come back. And God uses him tremendously. In fact, he is the author of the Gospel of Mark. I read this week, and it was interesting in the things that I was reading. I had never heard this until I was studying about John Mark this week. Some scholars suggest that he is the rich young ruler. Do you remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? And Jesus asked him to sell everything and to come follow him. And he turned and walked away, and the Bible says, because he was very wealthy. And it also adds something very interesting, and Jesus loved him. And Jesus loved him. I think that's a clue that he was not through with that man. And it's also a teaching for us that when we fail and when we fall, it's not necessarily the end, precious ones, because God is writing your story. And it all depends on whether you get up or give up. And we know that John Mark did not give up all of his life. He came back. I want you to look at verses 1 through 3 with me again. I'm going to use my Bible today a lot. I hope you have your Bibles with you. Look at verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch, There were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping, that's important, while they were worshiping. Does God move when we're worshiping? Do you think that as we've gathered today, it's more than just me preaching and you listening? But God can actually use our time together, our collective faith together, in such a way that He is manifesting His will and helping us as His people to hear His call clearly and to follow Him. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And I want you to look at the makeup of this church in Antioch, this early church. I find it both interesting and instructive. It includes Barnabas, a native of Cyprus. Simeon was a black man. And also Lucius, who also was from North Africa, probably was a person of color as well. And there was Manion, who had been reared as part of King Herod's household. And finally, Rabbi Saul, Paul. This was the church staff at Antioch. Do you see how diverse it was? We attended a conference last week, and one of the speakers said that your staff should reflect your community. It should be multi-ethnic, multicolored. And, you know, we have a Brazilian. We've got a Brazilian. And we've just called somebody from that country of Mississippi who read the scripture today. We're becoming that. I think that the Holy Spirit is really showing us the importance of reflecting in our leadership a diversity. But we also see that the Holy Spirit set apart Barnabas and Saul and commissioned them as the church prayed and fasted. And Barnabas and Saul left for their missionary journey with full support of the church in Antioch. Now let's look at verses 4 through 5. The two of them set out on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them in their helper. Now, as they sailed, the Lord was guiding them. He was directing their path. They were under the mighty hand of God. Do you feel that you are under the mighty hand of God? Do you feel direction? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. And what? He will direct your path. They were not the captain of that ship or of their souls. Jesus was. It's the opposite of that poem by William Ernest Hensley that we read in high school called Invictus. Do you remember that poem? Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unquenchable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbound. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. Listen to this. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Paul and Barnabas would not say that. They would say that the captain of their soul, the captain of their faith, was Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking this week, on Wednesday nights we're studying the book of Romans. And I shared part of my testimony this week of just how I'm a trophy to grace, I think. I'm a trophy to the call of God. I've told you often, I would never have called me. You know my past. You know how I grew up. You know the things that, the challenges I had as a little boy and as a young man. But for some reason, God called me. And the opportunities and the places He has taken me, precious ones, I'm the first one in my family to ever graduate from college. And all the opportunities that He has given me to live overseas in the wonderful country of Brazil for 11 years, to travel all over this world, to meet very wonderful people, to spend one-fourth of my life with you. Did you know I have spent one-fourth of my life as your pastor, 16 years, starting 17? And you know, even as a little boy, I think that God had you in my story, because I needed you. You are part of my person. I can't imagine myself without you. And I am so grateful. And I want you to believe that God is doing the same in your life, that He is writing your story. And if you will be brave enough to believe that, it's not just circumstance, but He is going to bring you to the people you need to meet. He is going to take you to the places you need to be. And He is going to do the work. He that beginneth a good work in you is faithful and just to complete the work. He begins it, and He will complete it. Now, Paul and Barnabas, John and Mark, they set sail for Seleucia, the port city of Antioch, and that's where they're leaving from. And they head for Salamis, the port city of the island of Cyprus, 130 miles away. I didn't know this. Cyprus was considered at that time like Hawaii or the Bahamas. Everyone went there to rest. It had beautiful weather. And upon arrival, the Bible says, the method of these sent ones was simply to travel the island from east to west, from Salamis to Paphos, a distance of about 90 miles, preaching the gospel first to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And it's here that the reality of spiritual warfare is clearly seen. Do you moderns, do you postmoderns believe in spiritual warfare? Do you think good is opposed strategically, intelligently? I do. When I was in the seminary, there was a notion going around that Satan didn't exist, that we've created him, we've projected onto him our own failings and so forth. But in my life experience, I know differently. I know that there's a malignant spirit that works against the good. Intelligently. I know it from not just Scripture, but I know it from my own personal experience. I have witnessed it in my life, and there are many of you who would say that you have witnessed it as well. Look at verses 6 through 8 again. I want you to stay in the Bible with me today. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." And immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. It's here that we see the early church coming against opposition, that the truth will always be opposed. We know that. And unfortunately, we just don't like the truth sometimes. Do you like everything that's true? I don't. And I'll tell you, just as a human being, I don't like everything that's in the Bible. I know it's good and so forth, but it doesn't mean I have to like it. I don't like some of the things that I am commanded to do in the flesh. But I know that God is much wiser and He wants only my good. It might be that I obey even though I don't like it as well. Have you ever told your children that they're to obey even though they don't like it? And we have to do the same thing. These battles are still going on, like it's fought here in this scripture. There will always be truth, and there will always be challenges to the truth. And friends, standing on the truth will cost you something. It always does. R. Kent Hughes has a commentary on the book of Acts that I read and enjoy. He sums up this truth so well. He says, there is a cost to sincere service for Christ. Never share your faith and you will never look like a fool. Never stand for righteousness on a social issue and you will never be rejected. Never walk out of a theater because a movie or a play is offensive and you'll never be called a prig. Never go to Cyprus, and you will never be subjected to a dizzy, heart-convulsing confrontation with Satan. Seriously follow Christ, and you will experience a gamut of sorrows, almost completely unknown to the unbeliever. But of course, you will also know the joy of adventure with the Lord of the universe, and of spiritual victory as you live a life of allegiance to Him. It's here in this chapter, chapter 13, that Saul begins to be known by his Greek name, Paul, in this chapter. And we also see a switch in the name order. Up until this point, it had been Barnabas and Saul. Now it's going to be Paul and Barnabas for the rest of the book of Acts. And I want you to notice, too, that Paul is accusing this false prophet of making some terrible mistakes, some of the mistakes that he once made. Did you notice this? I think this is something that the Holy Spirit would have us see. Paul was a persecutor of the saints. He thought that he was doing the right thing. And he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he asked, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. That's how closely Jesus identifies with his people. The church was being persecuted and Jesus said, you're persecuting me. And we know that Paul was stricken with blindness for a period of time. But he repented and under the tutelage and the teaching of Christians, he came to a fuller understanding of what happened to him. And the Lord sidelined him for a while and taught him. And we know from Scripture that Jesus himself taught Paul many things. And it's interesting that Paul speaks upon him the same punishment or discipline, I'd say, on this Jewish sorcerer that he himself had received, that he would go blind. I think it is an image of spiritual blindness as well. We don't know what happened to Elymas. You know what? I hope and pray that like Paul, he came to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ and came to be a believer. We just don't know. As Paul and Barnabas did here in the 13th chapter of Acts, there comes a time when we have to take a stand for truth, the truth of Scripture, the truth of our Christian tradition. And that leads me to a parenthesis today. I will pick up with Acts chapter 13 next week, but I think what we have heard from our text today and what we've seen in the life of Paul and Barnabas and John Mark is a good foundation for what I want to say to you right now. I'm going to discuss the Illumination Project and its recommendations of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. This was released Friday afternoon. I sent you an entire copy. I hope you have read it and prayed about it. It's a turning point. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. In that, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship is embracing a more progressive or liberal stance on LGBT issues and same-sex marriage. One of the things I want to do today is I have prayed about this, and I asked the Holy Spirit to lead me in my thinking. And I will stay close to my notes today because I don't want to. As I prayed and wrote and thought, I felt His leadership, so I don't want to overlook something that I truly want to say to you as your pastor today. I want you to know right up front, I'm opposed to this change, not because I'm anti-gay, that I'm against gay persons. That is not the case. I think any of you who know me, and you know that in our congregations we have had same-sex attracted people. I have friends, my wife and I have family members. This has nothing to do with my being anti-gay person. For me, you are so much more than your sexual preference or identity or whatever you want to call it. You're a human being. How many times have you heard me say over and over as your pastor, you are more important to me than what you believe. And you're more important to me than any one aspect of your life. And I think you would know that if you are same-sex attracted, that you have a friend in me, not an enemy. That I love you and that I will be there for you as quickly as I would for anyone else. I don't see, when I look at folks, I don't see whether you're heterosexual or homosexual. I see a person made in the image of God, of whom I am called to love and minister to, and be a friend to. And I promise you, as long as I live, that will be the case. What I'm going to say now is from my heart. They're the thoughts of your pastor. And I want you to hear me well, and I want you to pray about everything that I'm going to say today. Not just jump to any kind of conclusion, but to pray about it, to think about it, as we think about it together. I will ask from the beginning that the deacons and our trustees together prayerfully consider this issue, and at some point, after doing so, come back to the congregation with a recommendation of how they think we as a congregation should move forward. As you know, Trinity Baptist Church is unique among the three Cooperative Baptist-affiliated churches in Memphis. First Baptist is totally Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, and so is Second Baptist, to a degree, they really are not participating in Southern Baptist life here in Memphis. The difference is Trinity. We are truly aligned, supporting missions, and have been ever since I was your pastor and even before, of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship and of the Southern Baptist Convention, of which I was a missionary. And Southern Baptist kept me on the field for 11 years. They educated me at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. I owe them a lot. I am not anti-Southern Baptist. Never will be. Nor am I anti-Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. But we have a challenge, and lest anyone misunderstand my intent, let me say this. In no way am I comparing myself to Barnabas and Paul and those in the CBF as this wizard here in Acts 13. I'm not doing that. Let me say this. I know so many people within the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship that are good people. They love the Lord with all their heart, just like we do. And I am not being disparaging of any of my brothers and sisters who love the Lord in the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. What I am saying is I'm questioning their understanding of the Scripture, not their relationship with Jesus Christ. Are we clear on that? It's not us and them. It's just that what concerns me, I'm questioning why, in the light of Scripture and centuries of church tradition, they're following our culture in redefining marriage to include the marriage between people of the same gender. I think they are dead wrong in doing so, and this will have consequences both short-term and long term. Patricia and I've told you, we even in our own family, I have a same-sex attracted gay person in this city who is a dear friend, who would always and has in the past helped me in ways. I saw him this week. Once again, he was there to help me. When I see him, I don't think of his sexual orientation. He is my friend, and I love him, and I appreciate him. And in no way am I demeaning him, even though he has been in a relationship with his partner for 30 years. And he told me once, he said, "Richard, we're partners. I would never call him my husband." I was so glad that he would even open up and talk to this Baptist about that, because he knows my heart. He knows he is more important to me than what he does or what he thinks. Primarily, and folks, I want to tell you, I would rather err on the side of grace always. And I will stand before the Lord for that. And I answer to God for that. Persons are so much more than their sexual orientation. And folks, you've heard me say this before. I think we cheapen the complexity of life when we reduce or narrow it to any one aspect of our lives. Personally, and you know, I'm no genius, but to me, there would be a much stronger argument if we didn't completely identify our whole personhood by our sexual preference. We are so much, that's a part of your life. You are so much more than that. And when we accentuate something like that, it is troubling to those who are having a hard time comprehending. And I don't know how that can change. And I don't know truly the complexities of everything within the LGBT mind. I just don't know. But I want to be fair, and I want to be loving, and I want to honor their personhood. I don't want to judge people. In fact, I want to follow Jesus' example in John 8. You remember that story when the scribes and the Pharisees brought that poor woman caught in adultery, threw her at his feet, couldn't care less about her, and said, "The law of Moses says we ought to stone this woman. But what do you say?" You remember what Jesus did? He bends down and he starts writing in the dirt. And finally he looks up and says, "I'll tell you what, whoever is without sin here, you throw the first stone." And you know what the Bible says? They started leaving, starting with the oldest. Isn't that interesting? The oldest left first. It's just Jesus and this woman now, and he says to her, Where did they go? Is there no one here to condemn you?" "No, no one," she says. And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You know what moves me about that text in John 8? Listen to me. What moves me is Jesus' posture. Church, listen to me. When we are in conversation with our LGBT brothers and sisters, and yes, can gay people be Christian? Absolutely. Can you, a sinner, be a Christian? I hope so. When we're in dialogue, our posture is so important. If we're arrogant, if we're better than, if we are no more than you know, more faith, none of that translates. But what translates is our posture. Jesus taught us so much. I love what one writer says. He doesn't stand in authority or sit in judgment. He stoops and listens. He doesn't speak. He listens. And that's what the church needs to do more of when it comes to understanding the complexity of what LGBT folks are facing. And when we, like Jesus, bend down, we can hear this poor woman sobbing. When you read that text, did you ever hear her cry? Did you ever hear her cry? Did you ever look at her face? Did you ever see what she looked like, the dirt on her the hair, probably half dressed. Did you ever feel that? Did you feel her shame and her pain and understand the predicament that she's in? Watch her as she watches Jesus. Imagine. I think we can learn, church, something from the posture of Jesus. And who does Jesus address first? The religious people. He turns to them. And the ones who want to condemn him. And I don't want you to overhear what I'm saying today. Some of you might be tempted to overhear what I'm saying. Adultery is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. It has broken up so many families. In my lifetime as a pastor, I have seen so many families just destroyed totally because of the sin of adultery. And children suffering because of the sin of adultery. Adultery is a terrible thing, but the condemnation for it, the judgment for it, gets to be decided by the one who is without sin. So that excludes you and me. The only one without sin was riding on the ground. And that's Jesus. But friends, that's not the end of the story. We want it to be, but it's not. After extending mercy, Jesus tells the woman, "Now go and sin no more." You know what I believe? It is the power of His love that gives her the power to say no to sin. Go and sin. He didn't give her a pass. Go and sin no more. Adultery is sin. We all have a major sin orientation. Folks, we have a sexual orientation, but I'll tell you something even more powerful. It's a sin orientation in all of us. We all have that. The word sin is the most unpopular word today, even in churches. The LBG community, by and large, I think, from my understanding, believes their lifestyle is not sin, opposing the biblical understanding of holy sexuality. One man, one woman, in covenant with God and each other for life. Outside of that, any other thing is sin. That's what the Bible teaches. Boiling it down, God created male and female and designed the two genders together for holy sexuality. That's what I'm talking about. Holy sexuality. Anything other than this is an expression of our sin orientation. That's what the Scripture teaches. Our hope is in the one who bends down and offers mercy and the strength and the power to say no to the flesh and to sin. So why do I, as your pastor, reject the redefinition of Christian marriage? Mainly because the biblical doctrine of marriage that Jesus affirmed in Matthew 19 is essential to the story of creation and redemption. Listen to the words of Jesus, Matthew 19. "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" I'm going to show you briefly two brief videos, but the first one, I want to talk about it afterwards. Tim Keller, many of us went to hear him at Hope Church last week. Tim Keller is respected by those on both sides of this issue. He is known as, and some have called him, the C.S. Lewis of our time. If you've read anything by Tim Keller, you know that he is a man of God, full of the love of Jesus, and he is interested in teaching the Scripture from an orthodox, traditional position. And he doesn't budge on it, but his love is so evident. He's in discussion right now in this video, and he's being asked about homosexuality. I want you to hear what Tim Keller, his answer, which I think is a very good answer, but I want you to hear him. Would you play the Tim Keller tape, please?
So I had a question. What is the Christian view of homosexuality?
There's three things that Christians say, I think, that have to do with homosexuality. First of all, the Good Samaritan parable, and the very model of Jesus dying for people who were opposing him, means that all Christians are duty-bound to love and serve their neighbors, regardless of their beliefs, regardless of whether they're people of other faiths, people with different views of sexuality. We are supposed to make this city a great place for everybody to live in, regardless of their beliefs. That's important. In other words, we have to love people regardless of where they are on that, in the spectrum of belief. Secondly, the gospel of Christianity, which is that you're saved not by good doctrine, not by your good works, but by sheer unmerited grace, it pulls out the self-righteousness and the superiority that tends to go along with religious belief, which has actually made a lot of gay people suffer. A lot of gay people have suffered under that kind of attitude, and I think the gospel takes that away from us, and that is good for gay people. Thirdly, when the Bible tells us something about how we should live, like sex, money, power, it always does it like this. It says God created us, and therefore God in his word in the Bible is giving you directions for how you should live in accord with your own design. It's not busy work. It's like when the owner's manual comes to a car, says change the oil every so many thousand miles. It's not busy work. It's saying that's how the car was designed. You know, if you violate that, you're actually hurting the car. So the Bible does say sex is for a man and a woman inside marriage to nurture love and commitment in a long-term permanent relationship of marriage, which means polygamy, it means sex outside marriage, and it means homosexuality are considered violations of God's will, but also violations of our own design. So the Bible is actually saying you're missing out if you do those things. So the Christian view of homosexuality is you're going against your own design and you're actually missing out on God's best for you.
Thank you. Genesis 1 and 2, the creation narratives, beautifully reveal God's binaries singing together in harmony. For instance, land and sea, light and darkness, heaven and earth, and finally, as the grand finale, male and female. These two, male and female, were designed by the Creator to go together. They were designed by the Creator. As one writer suggests, and I love this, if you say that gender difference is not part of God's intent for marriage, that marriage intrinsically is not between two sexually different persons, but presumably the union of two consenting adults, regardless of sex or gender, then you've yanked out a key aspect of the creation story as a whole. This next video I want you to see is an important video because the three people that you will hear speaking have all struggled with same-sex attraction. One I've introduced to you already, Sam Alberry, who is a clergy person from England. He stands on the biblical truth, and he is same-sex attracted, has been always, probably unless God changes this desire within him, orientation, he will still have this. But he says he will never act on it because Scripture condemns it. He will not. He will remain celibate. In fact, the Bible talks about the gift of celibacy, of singleness. It's a calling. The Bible says it's not good for man to be alone. We need to be together. But there are those who, for whatever reason, have a call upon their lives to remain single. And that is not a less than. That is a special calling that God has given you. And in that singleness, you are blessing the world in ways that you could never bless them if you were married. And we know that Jesus was never married. Most believe that Paul was never married. They had this gift of singleness. And then also, there is a woman named Rosaria Butterfield who, interestingly, she wrote a book. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse University. She wrote this book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, An English Professor's Journey to the Christian Faith. And it tells about her transformation from a postmodern lesbian professor to becoming the wife of a Reformed Presbyterian minister. That was her journey. And then Jackie Hill Perry is a young African-American woman. She's a poet and a hip-hop artist. She was sexually abused as a child. And all three are in this dialogue, and it's about 5 minutes. I want you to hear the dialogue. And for me, it is interesting because we're hearing the thoughts of those who actually are experiencing same-sex attraction and how they're responding to the Bible and how they're obeying tradition, 2,000 years of tradition of what the Bible teaches about holy sexuality. So if you would play this tape as well, and we're winding down.
So we're thinking about why the Bible's sexual ethics good news for the world. Any thoughts?
I think I would start at how we see. I think when you look at what happens to people who don't obey the scriptures, then you see why it's so good. I think you see death, you'd see destruction, you see lack of joy, you see lack of true satisfaction. So that would incline me to think that it's good for the world because it's the wisest thing available, because it's God's holiness. Like, His holiness is good for us.
Yeah, I agree. I agree entirely. And I also think about what it means to be an image bearer of a holy God. That the Bible's sexual ethics are a part and parcel of the Bible's goodness and the Bible's truth and the Bible's beauty and the Bible's realistic understanding that we are not Rousseau's children. We are not good if we simply do what we feel like. Mm-hmm. That Jeremiah 17 says that sin is edged in a diamond knife upon our hearts. And so, and it's not just about being broken, because then John 3:19 says we love the darkness. You know, and I think that we all here can confess that we love our sin. And that's why we need not only the Bible's good news, but the power and the might of Jesus Christ and His love and His union with us that allows us to stand apart from that, because left to ourselves, we're dangerous. Mm. And because the Bible is realistic about that, it's just straightforward about that. Yeah. It doesn't hold any punches. It doesn't pull any punches. Because of that, we can see ourselves as image bearers of a holy God. But in order to live out that holiness and live out that righteousness and live out that goodness and live out that beauty, we need God to intervene. Yeah. And so for many of us, the Bible's sexual ethics, while they're good for the world, I would, you know, just speaking for myself, they weren't self-evidently true to me. Mm-hmm. You know, I did not wake up one day and say, wow, you know, I mean, I was not the child that wanted to get married and have a parcel of kids. That just didn't seem like me at all. And so the other part of the good news and the beauty is that it was an acquired taste. Mm. You know, somewhat like the beauty of a Shakespearean sonnet. It just, first time you hear it, it just seems hard. Mm-hmm. But when you study it and you live it and you let it seep into you, all of a sudden you find this thing called peace and rest. Yeah.
I think for me, one of the key things was realizing that none of what God says is arbitrary. Yeah. I was visiting a friend recently. He's got a two-year-old girl. And they had made her favorite meal, spaghetti, because the last time she made it, they made it, she loved it. And she's at that age where she's not eating anything. Mm-hmm. And yet this particular day, she was like, I don't like spaghetti, and threw the plate across the table. And chaos ensued, and I reminded myself of the gift of singleness. But I think we sometimes have that view of God's sexual ethics. He's a bit like a two-year-old who just arbitrarily says, I've decided I like this and I don't like that. And if we come at the Bible as just an arbitrary list of random prohibitions, you can do this, you can't do that, it's going to be hard to love what He says. But as you're saying, when we know it's our Creator, the one who He's more committed to our joy than we are, He knows us better than we know ourselves. And actually, we begin to see, as we study the Bible, a shape and a framework to what it says about sexual ethics and a rationale to the whole thing that we can then get why certain things are prohibited and certain things are encouraged. Yeah. And it's good. Yeah. It makes sense to us.
I remember there was a season in my life when I was really being tempted with lesbianism. I was a believer, but I just wanted to go back. Like, I just wanted to engage in relationships and conversations with women. And I remember asking God, I'm like, God, okay, I see what your scriptures have to say about homosexuality. That's very clear to me. I'm not even going to argue that that's not what you're trying to say. But I just want to know why.
Yeah.
It's like when your mother tells you to, like, wash the dishes now. It's like, why now? Like, why not, like, 10 minutes from now? And I went to Genesis, and I just did this thorough study on God and Adam and Eve and sin and goodness. And I walked away from it seeing that God's commandments are so linked to his character. Mm-hmm. He is good. Mm-hmm. So his commandments are also good for those who love him.
Yeah.
You know, even those who don't love him, it would be good for him. It wouldn't save them if they obeyed it unless they repented and believed in the gospel and God changed their heart, the regeneration, the justification, all that type of stuff. But I think the world needs to see that his commandments are a good thing because they come out of a good God. And I don't think we see God as good oftentimes, so neither do we see his commandments as such.
David says in Psalm 19, the commands of the Lord are radiant. His commandments are radiant because he is. Amen. And so when we can see his goodness and radiance through what he says, doesn't mean we find it easy to live by his ways, but we start to want to.
And I think it is important. I loved what you said, Jackie, about how it's really good. It has a special blessing for believers. Yes. Believers get a blessing out of obedience. But it's good for the world. Mm-hmm. And that's a really important thing, that when we're called to be good neighbors. Mm-hmm. And good neighbors never put a stumbling block between a fellow believer and a holy God. That's what's wrong with laws that graft sin into public policy. They actually tie a millstone around a person's neck. And that is a very serious thing to think about. So the less burdened you are by sins of desire becoming indwelling sins, the more likely you are to have the freedom and the peace in your life that allows for some of those means of grace to pour in. Mm. Sin destroys the soul. Sin hardens an already hard heart. And boy, I sure know, because I was a tough case. Yeah. I don't want that for anybody else.
Yeah.
I don't want that for anybody else.
I'm summarizing now. When it comes, dear ones, to LGBT issues and same-sex marriage, we as a church can no longer hide. We can no longer pretend that this debate can be avoided. With the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship's Illumination Report and Decision, the middle ground no longer exists. When it comes to culture, culture no longer allows a middle ground. The current narrative seems to be that our identity is in our sexuality. It is the core of who we are. That's how we identify ourselves. Our uniqueness, our distinctiveness, our individuality are all springing from our sexuality. God made us who we are sexually, and there's no need to conform to some ancient standard. And to deny the rights and the freedoms of someone who was created the way they were created is wrong. And dear ones, that's the current popular narrative, both in culture and more progressive churches. In 2018, marriage, parenting, and family are redefined and must be accepted, respected, and taught without question. That's the popular narrative, and culture no longer allows a middle ground. Do you see that? But neither does Scripture. The Bible is clear about human sexuality. Nowhere in Scripture will you hear or read that our identity is in our sexuality primarily. Our identity as Christians is found in something far greater than our sexuality. It's found in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. That is our identity. That's when you know me, the first thing I want you to know about me is not whether I'm gay or straight, but that I am a follower of Jesus who has been redeemed. That is what I want you to identify me as. Culture and Scripture are at odds when it comes to our sexuality, and we must choose one or the other. And friends, there's no more fence to sit on. There's no more fence to sit on. Culture will condemn us for our position based on the teaching of Scripture, and as you know, will paint us with a broad stroke. I have been called in print this, unloving, bigoted, mean-spirited, homophobic, and fundamentalist. Yeah, and so on. And should we expect less if we're going to stand on Scripture? There's a way, I believe, that we as Christians can hold to biblical truth of the traditional view of marriage between a man and a woman and be loving and civil and inclusive to same-sex attracted people who would ever even come to our church. The one thing that I'd want them to know, that even though we believe what the Scripture teaches about holy sexuality, that they should never fear being with us. It is a place of openness to where we want to hear your story, but we want you to hear our story as well. And one of the things we need to do is to have more dialogue. And if we were visited, as we have in the past, by same-sex couples and so forth who loved our community, but you know of one couple I've told you about that said, we would never want to cause you trouble. They were married, and are not married, but together. But they loved Trinity because of the love they felt here. And I want everyone to feel that. LGBT people, persons who live with attraction to the same sex, need to know that they have a community here that would embrace them, love them, and dialogue with them, and in no way exclude them from fellowshipping with us here in this congregation. And we welcome that. And we want to uphold our convictions, but at the same time, show the love of neighbor that Tim Keller was talking about. We must realize some will say this is not enough. And without the full affirmation of intimate same-sex relationships and same-sex marriage, we aren't being loving. I don't know if you have read, there are many commentaries on this resolution, this report that I gave you. And what surprised me was CBF is getting, probably from what I'm reading, more criticism from the left than they are from the right. From LGBT people and people who want full affirmation, and they said that they copped out. And I really do believe in this document that you read, they're trying to have it both ways. And you can't. You can't have it both ways. But accepting what's contrary to Scripture is what's truly unloving. I would not love you if I did not speak truth. And I want to ask you something, church. You need to pray about this. Are you ready to take the heat, to bear the consequences of saying no to that which is contrary to the teachings of Scripture? Someone said, the problem with Christians nowadays is that nobody wants to stone them anymore. And that is a commentary on those of us who do not take a stand on truth. Dear ones, if our goal as Christians is to not be offensive, then we'll need to modify the gospel. Because the gospel is offensive. We will need to elevate our definition of love and definition of social justice above the truth of Scripture. That's what we'll have to do. My concern, and I have this concern, I've had this discussion with friends of mine who in their love for the LGBT community want to give that full affirmation and so forth, is I think they're misguiding in preaching a modified gospel that leaves us in our sin. And folks, that's not love if we don't speak the truth. Yes, God loves us as we are, but He doesn't leave us where we are. He is conforming us to the image of Christ. And I don't agree with some Christians who seem to elevate homosexuality and same-sex relationships as if it's the worst sin of all. It is not. There are sins in this congregation that would be just as damnable and against Scripture. And I've heard people say, well, we let all these people come. And they come, and we accept them, and so forth. Well, the only difference I see is that all the other sinners own their sin. They know they're adulterers. They know they're greedy. They know they're gossips. And they know they have to struggle with it. What we see so much in the LGBT community is they don't consider this sin. And that's where we part ways. That's where we have to disagree. And I ask you again, church, are you ready to bear the consequences of saying no to that which is contrary to God's word? You know that we will pay a cost for this, but we'll pay a higher cost if we don't. I believe that with all my heart. If the Bible is truly authoritative, Baptists, you still believe the book is authoritative, do you not? That what it says is true, then we can't decide what's true and what's not true if it's authoritative. It's out of our hands. We have no say. We have no vote if the Scripture is authoritative. And there are ones today, in this brief time, your pastor shared his heart. I hope that you know that everything that I have said today, I have said in love and not in judgmental attitudes and so forth. I've tried to show you from Scripture why I, as your pastor, would never and will never accept that marriage is anything other than between a man and a woman. That is Scripture. That's what I preach. That's what I'll teach. Now, we begin to pray as a congregation as to how we will respond as a congregation affiliated with the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. We have to do that. We have to pray about it. We have to think about it. And I know you're doing that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we not only need courage in this hour, we need wisdom. Wisdom that only the Holy Spirit can give us. Lord, help us not to lean on our own opinions or our thoughts or our own experience or what our society or culture or circle of friends have to say. We need godly, not earthly wisdom. Please, Lord, supply us with knowledge and truth as we make necessary decisions about who we are as a church and with whom we will walk hand in hand as ministry partners. Open our eyes to the barriers holding us back from spiritual health and spiritual progress. And help us to walk with the confidence as we discern the next steps we need to take as a congregation. You have led us this far, Holy Spirit, as you did Paul and Barnabas. We trust that you will continue to lead us. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.